to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1. Hear the word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see the importance of this truth that was recovered in the days of Martin Luther. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. If you say October 31st, to most people, what comes to their minds? Halloween. And if you say to most people, Martin Luther, what comes to mind? Martin Luther King. That's even true for church people, most church people. They know everything about Martin Luther King, but next to nothing about Martin Luther. And there are even churches today, including Protestant churches, that will promote some aspect of Halloween, but nothing about Martin Luther. The life and work of Martin Luther needs a second look, and it needs it in a hurry. On October 31st, 1517, this obscure monk nailed a manuscript of 95 statements, theses, 95 theses, to the door of Wittenberg Castle in Germany. He was responding to the claims of Johannes Tetzel, another monk, who was raising money on behalf of the Pope, Lorenzo de' Medici. You should know, Tetzel said to the crowds, that whoever has confessed and is contrite and put alms into the box as his confessor counsels him will have all of his sins forgiven. So why are you standing about idly? Run, all of you, for the salvation of your souls. Do you not hear the voices of your dead parents and others screaming? He meant from purgatory. Screaming and saying, have pity on me. We are suffering severe punishment and pain from which you could rescue us. That was the state of Christianity in Europe before the Protestant Reformation, before Martin Luther. His posting of these 95 theses on the castle door was in and of itself not a radical act at all. This was the public bulletin board of the day, and he never intended the whole nation to read what he posted, so he wrote it in Latin to fellow theologians like himself. As a good Roman Catholic, he simply wanted to debate theology with this misguided monk, whom he believed was misrepresenting the Pope. But someone got a hold of this document and translated it into German, the language of many of the states of Central Europe. And then someone took that translation and, using a new invention called the printing press, made thousands of copies and passed them out all over the country. Tetzel responded to Luther, knowing that he had the eyes of the nation upon him, saying, I have the authority of the Pope in this matter. And Luther, still willing to contain this argument, sent a copy to Tetzel's superior, the Archbishop of Mainz. But the Archbishop did not respond to Luther directly. Instead, he sent the document on to the Pope. And that is how Luther, an obscure, cloistered monk, became the most controversial man in Europe almost overnight. And so why was it that so many bishops and cardinals and even kings sought to destroy this man? What did Luther believe that upset half the continent of Europe? He believed that eternal salvation is by Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone. Now, this has been the standard teaching in historically Reformed churches. At least it has been for historically Reformed churches. But at one time, all Europe was in an uproar over this. There were armies on the march over this. Battles were fought in the field over this. The whole course of Luther's life flowed from a conversion experience he had in his monastery cell, an encounter with the Holy Spirit through the text of Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." "Night and day," he wrote, "night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, 'The just shall live by faith.' And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul's became to me a gate to heaven," he said. The Roman Catholic Church, in ranging itself against the Reformation, insisted in the Council of Trent that justification before God was indeed by faith in Christ and through His grace, but not alone. Added to that faith and His grace were such things as the good works of the faithful and the added merits of the departed saints. In essence, the kinds of errors that St. Paul had denounced in his letter to the Galatians. The papacy decided to condemn Luther as a heretic and tried to bring him to trial, if only they could find him. But he escaped arrest and remained in seclusion in Wartburg Castle for several months. And there he began to produce what arguably was the greatest single contribution to the Protestant Reformation that any one man ever produced. We know it today as Luther's Bible. Luther's Bible was the first Bible translation into German from the original languages, and not a translation from a translation. At that time, German was the major language of much of Central Europe. Churchgoers, however, did not own Bibles. They had to have a parish priest tell them what the Bible said. And of course, it had to be in line with Roman Catholic dogma. But Luther's doctrine put the Scriptures into the hands of the laity. And so popular was this translation, due in part to the printing press, that it affected the language and culture, certainly of Germany, but to a large part of Central Europe. All by itself. Something like what the King James has done to the English-speaking countries of the world. Because Luther's Bible took the indecipherable Latin, understood only by priests and scholars, and made it intelligible to the average Christian. So as much as Luther's 95 theses, his Bible and its dissemination made the Protestant Reformation go viral. What did Luther teach? Luther taught that Christians were sinners and at the same time righteous. Or to say it in Latin, simul iustus et peccator. Why would we say it in Latin? Well, because it's an historic statement in church history. That's the language that it's remembered by. It is one of these defining statements that separated reformers like Knox and Luther and Calvin from the rest of the professing church of its day. Luther coined that phrase. He distilled the teachings of Romans chapter 4 and defined for us in one statement the clarifying difference between the gospel that St. Paul taught and the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. And this is how Luther described it. That God, through the obedience and sacrifice of his Son, legally declares imperfect people who still have indwelling sin and who imperfectly obey him, declares them perfect in righteousness. And you see, that brought the wrath of the Vatican upon those who believed it. And before that, 1,500 years before, it brought the wrath of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Court, upon everyone who believed this back in the days of the apostles. Rome attacked this doctrine of simul justus et peccator during the time of the Reformation. John Calvin said that it was entirely by the intervention of Christ's righteousness that we obtain justification before God. And this is equivalent to saying that man is not just in himself, but that the righteousness of Christ is communicated to him by imputation, God crediting that righteousness to his account, so to speak. While, strictly speaking, that man is still deserving of punishment. Luther, of course, said it more concisely. We are at the same time just and sinner. Today you can hear these words and sit in a pew and nod as if it's the most obvious thing in the world. But at the time that this was said, it sounded outrageous. To most of the world. Rome heard this and said that this is a legal fiction. They thought that this was nonsense. And worse than that, it was a subversion of people's faith. In fact, Luther had to hide for his life. He had to disguise himself and stay in that castle while the agents of the Pope hunted him to bring him to trial as a heretic. But as with Rome, so also with Jerusalem 1,500 years before Luther. All the early Christians, as you know, were Jews. Many Jews came to believe in Christ during the days of the apostles. But by and large, the nation rejected Jesus, especially the authorities in the temple and in the synagogues. And the letter that Paul wrote to Roman Christians was meant to counter the argument of Judaism that said a man cannot be righteous before God without obeying the many laws of the Jewish tradition. And this is especially true of the passage that we read. And St. Paul in Romans 4 and throughout the epistle to the Romans is refuting this argument because it had certain Christians confused. There were those who were saying, yes, Jesus is the Savior. He rose from the dead. He is the Messiah, but we can't be saved just by believing the gospel as Paul teaches it. We must also believe and follow the Jewish traditions and laws, because as with Judaism, so also with Catholicism, you must first, according to them, be personally righteous by your own good works and character in order for God to pronounce you so. You know, this is the same basic view of Professor Norman Shepherd, who still has a following at Westminster Theological Seminary. You can see this reflected also in the Catholic Church. The most obvious example of that is how they determine who a saint is. The Vatican's definition of saint is different from the Bible's definition of saint. The Scripture defines saint as simply someone who is separated for God's holy use. It's synonymous with born-again Christian. You become a saint by virtue of your faith in Christ, but in the Catholic Church you become a saint by a lifetime's worth of work, by achieving a level of personal piety and accumulated good, and then the church judges you and they may declare you to be one. Now this is similar to what they do also with justification. According to Scripture, you are justified by your faith in Christ, just as Abraham was, credited to your account by believing in God. According to Rome, in Luther's day, as well as now, you are justified by partaking in, among other things, the sacraments, baptism for beginners, but after that, penance. Penance are the deeds that you do on the orders of a priest who you confess your sins to that would gain for you the justification that you lost, that you could lose by sinning. Often it involved giving a sum of money to the church, but not always. And the act was supposed to show that you were repentant. The problem was you could mechanically do penance without being repentant. And according to Rome, penance added to your justification, so that you were always arriving but never quite knowing if you arrived, and never having arrived, so to speak, at that enviable state of knowing that you were finally righteous before God. So then for a Catholic, acts of penance became, for what a Pharisee in Paul's day, 1,500 years before, were equivalent to the works of the law. They became the deeds that one did in attempting to achieve what only the perfect and active obedience of Christ could achieve. He obeyed the law perfectly, so that when we trust him to save us, his obedience is then credited to our account, just as it was with Abraham. So with Judaism, so also with Catholicism, the individual's deeds, either those of penance or those of good works, the individual's deeds are credited to that person who is doing them, the person's deeds, not Christ's deeds. And then they, in the eyes of Catholicism, in the eyes of Judaism, at least back in those days, became the grounds of justification. And then God supposedly pronounces the sinner to be just on that basis. So in essence, the sinner is justifying himself. And then God comes along and simply sanctions those attempts that we make. But with the gospel faith, on the other hand, Christ not only pronounces the sinner just at the outset, but also he's the one who does the imputing of the righteousness to him. The justification that comes from Christ's own finished work, both on the cross, his passive obedience, as we call it, and by keeping the law, living a perfect life, his active obedience, as we call it. That's the basic difference. But let's look at this Romans 1:17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, is how it begins. For it is the power of God unto salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul mentions this phrase here, the righteousness of God. And what he means to affirm is not that God is righteous. That's a given. That's not even debatable. Of course he's righteous. But what Paul means to do is to affirm here by this phrase that this is how, and the only way how, God makes men righteous. He confers on them a righteousness that they could never achieve otherwise. And that righteousness is revealed, it says, from faith to faith. Faith to faith. That's another way of saying from start to finish, from beginning to end. His point is not to teach that man confers this on us from one degree of faith to another. Rather, his point is that from start to finish, he confers his righteousness on us entirely by faith. Not faith plus works, not faith to begin with and then something else later. His point is that those who are justified entirely by trusting in the Savior. And being given an alien righteousness, a righteousness not of their own, not originating from them, not manufactured by them, but donated to them by someone else, even the Lord Jesus. And then St. Paul uses a proof text to prove his point. In other words, here's my proof that we're made entirely righteous by this specialized faith in Christ and what Christ has done. And what he does is he quotes from the prophet Habakkuk, who said, the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk is one of the most mysterious books of the Bible. Not only is the book mysterious, the prophet himself is mysterious. No one really knows who Habakkuk was, except that he was a prophet. He's not even identified in the book that goes by his name. Even his name does not easily translate with any assurance. It's not like the name Isaiah, for example, which means Jehovah our salvation, or Jeremiah, which means Jehovah exalts. It makes him all the more mysterious. He's one of the minor prophets. Minor only in the sense that he wrote so little. He's not minor in his stature. Because this statement that he made, as obscure as Habakkuk is one of the major themes of the New Testament. And was the major focus of St. Paul's theology. The just shall live by faith. It's requoted in Hebrews. It's requoted in Romans. That's what changed Luther's life. It's requoted in the Epistle to the Galatians. It's the flagship verse of the whole Protestant Reformation. And so here's the point. Here is why St. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. And here is why Christians ought not to be either. It's that the belief in the gospel is the only way by which God demonstrates his saving power. And that belief is not generic, it's not a generalized faith, but a very specific kind of faith. And to be ashamed of that way, that leaves no hope at all to the sinner to be justified at all. That's why Paul's not ashamed. You see, Paul's purpose was to keep this reality before the eyes of Christians of the time, because there were many things that, regardless of this, would tempt them to be ashamed of this way. So in conclusion, we've seen how God used a crisis of conscience in Martin Luther's life to save the church and to keep her as a continuous witness before the world. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this way made plain to us, this simplicity of the gospel, and grant it to be that we would not lose sight of it either. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.